8 or Jude chapter 1 verse 8. Whichever way you choose to look at it, we're not going to get legalistic about it. So let's just Jude 8. It works good. We can all find it there. Before we begin, let's just take a few moments for prayer to present ourselves in front of the throne of grace. Of course, the Holy Spirit's the real teacher. So we need to ask that indeed that will happen and that we'll be enlightened, challenged, convicted where we need it, all those things. So let's get ready. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so blessed to be called your kids, and we can't thank you enough. Thank you so much for the blessings that you poured out upon each and every one of us. And Father, we come to you thanking you for the test as well, because they help us grow. They let us know where we are. And Father, we'd never be able to please you if it weren't for those. So Father, we pray that this morning, as we open up your word, you will enlighten and challenge us, convict us where we need it, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we have been, if anybody noticed, the world, is it a mess? Corrie Ten Boom made couple of beautiful statements, a lot more than one, but she says, you look at the world, you're going to get distressed. If you look within, you're going to get depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest.
Amen.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Well, we have a chance to be at rest because God's word is what brings peace to our souls. And so to be willing to take it in and seek to understand it and live it, that's a good thing. The scripture calls us to do that all over. Seek him with all your heart, and the promise is you're going to find him. But the condition is you got to look. You got to want to know him. More than just a man talked about in a notebook or a book. We want to know him personally. Now, we are looking at Jude 8. We have just seen three historical examples of God's judgment, because there's a real tendency to look at what's going on in the world and say he's fallen asleep, he's forgotten about it. And an interesting comment there from Peter, there are actually some of the ancient myths that the gods did sleep. Okay, or they were out cavorting around. That was one of the things that said that's why they weren't paying any attention. And yet, what we do find is that there is our God never rests, never sleeps. He always knows what's going on. And I'm so thankful for that, because if you noticed, the enemy doesn't sleep. He doesn't sleep. Well, I've got to sleep from time to time, just like most of you do. And so when we're asleep, he's still at work. And we can go to bed at night, and we can find peace and rest and comfort in that fact that it's really not falling apart, it's falling into place. And there's going to be some takeaways we're going to get from our closing out of the birth of Yeshua. And that's one of them, that no matter the decisions of man, God's plan's going to come to pass. That's just what's going to happen. Now, Jude 8, a quick review, because last week we had the annual business meeting. I know most of you used it as an audience warm-up for the Super Bowl, which turned into a pretty good ball game after all. But it says 2 weeks ago, in verse 8, yet in a similar manner, these men, he's talking about the false teachers of the last days. He says, indeed by dreaming, and this is a word that's kind of an erotic type of dream, are defiling the flesh. He says, and despising authority and blaspheming angelic majesties. Now, we got down to about point 6 after we started this. I need to start this, do this, and he says, are blaspheming angelic majesties. Now, we've analyzed the words that are going on here. And the first point, you'll see these all filled in, even with historical precedents of judgment on flagrant immorality, that's the angelic creation prior to the flood. It's also Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment on false teachers, that's also taken place in past time. They still use it to lure people into their webs of deceit. That's what they are doing. So it is a time-tested, age-old method of ensnaring people into the webs of false teachers. They make a claim to reality, but this verse says they're living in a fantasy world. They're dreaming things up. They're making things up, and that's how they live. And it's stimulated by their own lust patterns. Lust patterns, broken down, I quote Chuck Swindoll. Some people call me a heretic for doing that, but I've stole this about 40 years ago, and it's worked well. The four major temptations of man are fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. Okay, and you can fit any of the tests that we run into those four categories. So that's what they use. They want to make you your own God. They want to turn you into a God. That's fame. Fortune. Prosperity theology. You do this and God's going to bless you materially with this. Power. They promise you power. Sometimes even over the spirit world. And pleasure. There's so many cults that are based on sexual immorality, it's hard to even count them. And yet, that's what they do. They've constantly done that. So they make a claim to reality, but they're living in a fantasy world simulated by their own lust patterns. While trying to minimize the sin of immorality, they're defiling the flesh. So the sin of immorality is very clearly a sin. And some people, it's become so commonplace in our society, and not just ours, all over the world. It's become so commonplace that people, a lot of them, don't even view it as a sin. It's interesting that it's still sin. It's still sin in God's eyes. I heard a interesting thing yesterday done by Jonathan Kahn about something that went on in Argentina. That's where the new Pope is from. December 17th of last year was his birthday. Most of y'all already heard it. You told me about it. Some of you told me about it. And I listened to it yesterday and I went, oh, this is interesting, because December 17th of last year is when he declared homosexual unions as receiving the blessing of the church. Now, what happened back in his home country? Some would say, well, this is just a coincidence, but I kind of wonder about that, because there was a statue there of Peter and a statue of Paul, and of course the Pope derives his authority supposedly as a descendant from Peter, and he had a halo over his head, and he was holding the keys to the kingdom in his hand on this statue. Now, this is documented. This is not fake news. This all happened. A lightning bolt hit it. And guess what? It took off. The halo and the keys. Burned his hand. The right hand of power is what the Catholic Church believes. And it took it all off. And basically said, no, I'm still the one who makes the rules. You're not. And they didn't quite get the picture on that. That's not the only weird thing that's happened lately. It's kind of hard to just write off to accident and chance. But they're trying to minimize the sin of immorality, and while they're doing that, they're defiling the flesh. And when a church just gives the green light to go ahead, that's just the wrong thing. That is not biblical. It is not scriptural. And it doesn't matter who the person is that's doing it. They've stepped outside their bounds. The false teachers don't accept the authorities established by God. They revile angelic majesties. I've heard people say, well, we're above the angels now. Nope. We will be. Hebrews 1 and 2 says we're made lower than the angels, and one day we'll be above the angels. But right now, we're not above the angels. And yet some people want to rule them. And the way the occult lures people in oftentimes is say, well, you can control these devils. You can control these demons. Well, you can't quite do that. Rejection of truth is a characteristic of despising what God has established. What God has established. And that's what they have done. See, we went through not too long ago principles of divine establishment. And when you look at what God established, you find volition right at the top of the list. He gave his creatures the ability to decide. But with that ability to decide was not the ability to decide perfectly every time, but the ability to decide. And so what did we do with it? We didn't decide perfectly every time, right? And God went, oh no, what has happened to my creation? Actually, that's not what he did. He knew what was going to happen already. Already. So here is this volition. And then after that, what did he do in the garden? He brought the woman to the man and established the marriage relationship. One man, one woman. And then he established family. Okay, family is supposed to be close. And what does the devil attack? Right now, he says that you're a product of your environment. Okay, and all your decisions are based on all of the input and circumstances from your life. And all your decisions are just neurological responses. Okay, that's how he attacks volition. Did he attack marriage? That's too easy to point out. Does he attack family? Well, they've done it successfully in different parts of the world. The Chinese communists, for example, will figure out where your kid would be best suited to fill into society and take them from you and train them to do such things. And the fourth one is nations. Volition, marriage, family, and nations. Four divine institutions that he established. Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. Interesting thing about nations is they have borders. If they didn't have borders, they wouldn't be a nation. Okay? It's an amazing thing about nations. Aren't we just supposed to drop all the borders all over the world and everybody sing kumbaya together? And that is just not going to happen. You know what? In the millennial kingdom, with the Lord on the throne, there are still nations. Now let's go a step farther. What about in the eternal state, in the new Jerusalem, and the new heavens, and the new earth? Guess what it talks about in Revelation 21:22? Nations. So anybody that goes after destroying, should nations work together? Absolutely. Should you do away with them? Absolutely not. And so that's what the attack is, and that's what they're seeking to do. Rejection of truth, when you reject the divine institutions, is despising what God has established. And that's what Jude is trying to point out to us right now. Now, where we left off 2 weeks ago, if I ever get there again, one day God will set aside the wisdom of the world. Now see, if you ever wondered, is he asleep? Has he lost control? Has he forgot about it? Does he just not care anymore? Well, that's why 2 Peter 2 and 3 and the book of Jude are given to us. And the answer is, no, he's not forgot about it. But he just wants everybody to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. And it's about his grace. His grace is being extended. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. This is Paul writing the most mixed up bunch of believers we know about. He says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. I don't know if you've talked to a rabid unbeliever, rabid atheist, and talked to him about the cross. They think it is foolish to even think to put your faith and your hope of eternal life in a cross. To them, it's foolishness. But to us, who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it has been written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now, this is the word set aside is apheteo, but the cleverness of the clever is this earthly wisdom. They think they're so smart. They think they've got it all figured out. They've got a humanistic worldview, and they think that that is right, and that's what they hold to, and that's what they live by. God says, one of these days, I'm going to put it all aside. Now, he does it in a spectacular way. And there's probably still going to be some people say, that really wasn't him. It landed on the Mount of Olives and split it in half. There are going to be a few of them say that. You can count on it, because man can become so totally decadent that it is hard to even describe. Blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? This is an interesting word. You run into it several times in the New Testament. Blasphemy is showing contempt for God's character or His standards. And it's not just in words, but it's in attitudes. That's what blasphemy is about. Now, it can be directed, blasphemy can be directed toward the Holy Spirit concerning His revelation of Jesus. Now, this sin has been talked about and discussed back and forth for centuries, since the first century when Jesus spoke these words. In Mark chapter 3, He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." That's Luke 12:10 as well. "Everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." And what's He saying? Until you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. Why would I say that? Because John 16 says that the role of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the Son. Okay, who He is. So if you say, "Holy Spirit, you're wrong," that Jesus is not really the Messiah, not really the Son of God, and you do it all of your life and never have a change of mind, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But up until then, it can be forgiven. I've talked to multiple people over the last 40-odd years that thought they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I said, "Well, you know how to solve that?" "Oh, I can't solve it." "Yeah, you can." "How do you solve it?" "You stop calling the Holy Spirit a liar about Jesus. That's what you do. And accept Him as your Savior." Yeah. Because all of us start there as enemies of God, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So it can be directed toward the Holy Spirit concerning His revelation of Jesus. It can be directed toward the Son of God. Matthew 9:3. "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" Interesting. They call Jesus a blasphemer. Now think about that one. Kind of sounds like what some people do today. They call evil good and good evil. So what are they doing there? "Oh, Jesus, you're a blasphemer." No, He spoke against their legalisms and all the other stuff that they added to the word. But no, they were the ones blaspheming their Messiah. Matthew 26:65, "Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, 'He is blasphemed.'" What did they get Jesus on? What did they yell, "Crucify Him," for? Because they couldn't get two witnesses to agree to anything. And so they asked Him a question. He answered, and He said, "He's blasphemed. He's blasphemed." What further need do we have of witnesses? "Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." In Matthew 27, those passing by were hurling abuse at Him. This is Jesus on the cross during those 6 hours, the 3 hours before it went dark. And people were not hurling abuse, blaspheming Him. Is exactly what the word is in that passage. Wagging their heads back and forth. Same people that a week earlier, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But He wasn't what they wanted. It's amazing how people can get so focused on the things of this earth, they don't realize that the things of heaven are much more important. Much more important. And so they would rather have the things of this earth. Pilate knew it was because of envy that they delivered Him up. Even this unbeliever had some truth about Him. He knew what was going on, some discernment. It can be directed toward the Son, so people can blaspheme, speak ill of, say wrong things about, lie about the Son. An example of blasphemy is to say God is not righteous. Because He is righteous. To say God is not sovereign, because he is. To say God is not love, because he didn't do something the way I wanted it done. That's blasphemy. That's what those are. To say that he changes with the tides and public opinions. No, he's immutable. That's who he is. To say that he's not here. Well, the Bible says he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Those things are blasphemy. To say that he's not truth, that's blasphemy. And yet people seem to think that. Now, blasphemy can be directed toward his servants. See, if you have a doulos, a bondservant of God, and they're speaking truth, and you say they're not speaking truth, then that blasphemy, primarily toward God, can be directed at his servants. From Romans 3:8, we find that passage. And why not say, Paul writes, as we are slanderously reported, that's your New American Standard, and it's the word blasphemy again, as we are blasphemously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Paul said, you blaspheme us by calling what we speak lies when they're indeed truth. 1 Corinthians 10:30, if I partake with thankfulness, this is kind of the dinner party situation. You know, you sit down and they serve you something and you go, do I eat it? Do I not eat it? Do I drink it? Do I not drink it? What do I do with it? And he says, if I partake, one side or the other is going to blaspheme me. They're going to go after me. 1 Peter 4:4, and all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they blaspheme you. Some of the old friends, maybe you had way too much worldly fun with, and your life changes, and you say, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's the passage, what it's talking about. They're surprised you not run with them into the same excess of dissipation as drunkenness. And they malign you. They blaspheme you. There's been a change in your life. Something's different. Something's new. You're a new creation. And they go, why aren't you running around with us and doing the same old stuff we used to do when we were kids, having so much fun? Well, hopefully you found a better way. Man can blaspheme man by not recognizing him as made in the image of God and offered salvation. Interesting where these words pop up, isn't it? And the translators, I think, sometimes gets way too free with their translations. Find out what the word means, what its root meaning of the word means, and then, because it's got a significance wherever it's used in the New Testament, because the Holy Spirit inspired it. It didn't get in there by accident. It got in there by intention. So if the Holy Spirit inspired a word to be used in a particular verse, we probably ought to pay attention to it. In Titus chapter 3, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one. That's our word blaspheme. See, people are made in the image of God. Right? You remember a passage in James about our tongue? With our tongue we can set on fire a complete forest. We can start rumors, rumor mills, pass them on, gossip, do all those sort of things. We can do that. And sometimes we forget people are made in the image of God. And he says with it we malign our neighbor who's made in the image of God. Why should we do that? He says, remind them to be uncontentious, gentle, showing consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves. This is Paul the Apostle. At one time, significantly arrogant by his own admission. I'm not ascribing that to him. He confessed it to us. That's who he was. That's why he got that thorn in the flesh, to keep him from exalting himself. And every time he would start to express a little bit of arrogance, God would jab him or give that demon, okay, get him good. I want to see a replay of just what that looked like when Paul was responding, but that's what happened. And so he says, we were all once foolish ourselves. And all of us, it takes some training to not be foolish. Didn't I read foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child? But the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. You know, sometimes we need it. I actually told my parents I needed it more after I grew up. I thought I needed it less when I was a kid. But after I grew up, I thought, gosh, I wish my dad would have took the board to me a little more often. He really never did, and should have. And I think he realized it too, but he'd look at it and go, well, you turned out pretty good. And I go, you took a lot longer route to get there. Anyway, he says, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You like this one? When the kindness of God our Savior appeared, and His love for us to mankind appeared. The kindness of God is Jesus, right? He appeared. He saved us, it says. I love this verse. Anytime somebody wants to add works to salvation, just remember Titus 3:5. Log that away. Put that into your memory bank. Put it in your Bible somewhere. Find it's in your Bible. Mark it somewhere. He says He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Can't tell you the number of people I've run into that think they've got to get their good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds in order to be saved. The good deeds won't do it. If they were all good, if they're 95% good, there's still 5% that'll send you to hell. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's how we've been saved. By grace through faith. So let us realize that other human beings are made in the image of God. And at least afford them some respect. God made them. He's kept them alive or they wouldn't be here. Just that fact. So if they are heavy into evil, they can be saved and afford them that conversation if you can. False teachers often blaspheme the supernatural. It's one of the things that they do. A lot of them say, well, God doesn't even exist. You probably all saw this. Another thing that was not fake news, but there was a guy in the Turkish parliament that, and this is recorded, the video is recorded, it's confirmed by multiple sources. And Turkey is Muslim. He was calling down a curse on Israel. That's what he did. It was basically an imprecatory prayer of curse you, Israel. And as soon as he said the amen, he fell over and died. And he was gone. This has happened recently. You just don't call down a curse on Israel. It's stupid. And yet, people do that. But that was an opportunity, and then people say, well, that wasn't God. It was just coincidence. He had a heart attack. The heart attack wasn't the coincidence. The timing was the miracle. People often forget that, the timing of certain events, and there it was. Now, this verse... Beware of anyone who proclaims special revelation concerning immorality, rebellion, and denial of the supernatural. They revile, blaspheme angelic majesties. Okay. Now, verse 9. But Michael. Now, Michael's mentioned five times in the scripture. In Daniel 10, 13 and 21, Daniel 12, 1, and Revelation 12, 7, and here. Okay? Michael, the archangel. Now, this is the word archangelos. Angelos means angel. Arche means first. First, primary, or chief angel. It's only used two times in the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is the other use. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. An archangelic voice, literally, is what it's saying. How loud is that? The whole world's going to hear it. Okay? I would say that's loud. Somebody's going to have one of those decibel counters going on. When that's going on, and they're going to say, we heard this sound, couldn't make it out, but we heard this sound and it was off the charts, but people still have their eardrums. So we don't know exactly what happened, but they're going to find a way to explain it away. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed, disputed is the word diakrino. It's used 19 times. Krino is a word that means to judge, and dia means through. So it means to judge through, and came to mean to differ or to contend with someone. Now, he says, when he disputed or contended with Diablos, the devil. The devil's got all kinds of names. We know him as Satan, Satanas, which means the adversary. Diabolos is a word that means a slanderer. Okay, so here he is arguing with the devil, and argued, this is dialego, this word's used 13 times, and it's used mostly in the book of Acts. Lego means to speak, dia means through, and hence it means to reason or dispute via words. So they're having a verbal argument, is what they're, this is something that really happened. He says, about the body of Moses. What happened to the body of Moses? Oh, you read the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and guess what? Moses, the Lord takes him. Takes his body. Where'd he go? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. He says, when he was disputing and arguing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare. This is the word tomao that is used. It's used 16 times. It means to act with boldness or to dare. It also means to go beyond the rightful authority. Michael didn't have rightful authority, okay, to pronounce a railing judgment on him. And Michael realized it. Now, can you imagine arguing with the devil? Wouldn't you want to hit him with everything you had? Make up a few things as you go along, you know. And here is Michael with the glory and the dignity of a chief angel that said, I don't have that authority. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. He says, did not dare, didn't go beyond his authority, pronounce against him a railing judgment. Now, pronounces epiphero, which means to carry upon. Phero is to carry, epi is upon. Used two times. It means to carry in place upon him. So he didn't bring a judgment with him and dump it on the devil's head. That's what it's saying. A railing judgment is blasphemia. That's the word railing. And it's used 18 times. It means to speak evil of someone. So while the devil blasphemes us and speaks evil of us all the time, Michael didn't return it. Now this has got to be a tremendous act of self-control, everything you can possibly say about it. And then the word judgment is krisis. We get the word crisis out of it, isn't it? We bring it over to crisis. We don't realize that it basically is a Greek word for judgment. Because when we have a crisis, we need to make some judgments. And that's where the word came from. He said, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the word rebuke is epitimao, used 29 times. All of the uses are in the Gospels. except here and 2 Timothy 4:2, the word rebuke. And it means to bring about a verbal warning. But what they didn't bring forth in the English is the fact that this is a aorist-active optative. Optative is not a command. He didn't command the Lord to rebuke the devil. He kept his place. He didn't have the authority to command the Lord to do anything. And yet sometimes people think just that. Okay, well, his word says it, so I can command him to do it. Let's not go there. He says, may the Lord rebuke you. You see the humility? You see the grace? Orientation to authority? Do you see this in Michael, one of the chief angels, the archangel? Now, Michael is one of three archangels mentioned by name in Scripture. Gabriel and Lucifer were the other two. Lucifer is the light bearer. Gabriel, you see the passages there that go with that. Now, Michael is a captain of the Lord's armies. He's a captain of the Lord's armies. From Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 to 21. Arch means first, primary, right at the top. And if you look at angels, you'll find things just plugged in there. The rulers, the powers, the authorities in the heavenly places, okay? They have tiers of authority levels. That's what they are. Structured much like a military unit. There are those that are right up there at the top. They're the generals, and then they come on down. And Michael is right at the top. Gabriel, we know, is right at the top. Now, there's a lot of other names that get added in, that the church added in, that the Bible doesn't have. Okay, so are there archangels named that? I don't know. But the Bible doesn't say it. So I'd rather stick with what the Bible says. And Lucifer is the light bearer. Lucifer is his pre-fall name. Okay, and that's found in Ezekiel. So Michael is the captain of the Lord's armies. If you want to turn to Daniel 10 with me, Daniel's a great book. It's always fun to go through Daniel. Every time you go through Daniel, you learn something else. No matter how much you studied it, dissected it, taken it apart, looked at it, every time you go through Daniel, you go, I didn't see that before. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me, Daniel, and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Okay? Have you ever had a hand touch you like that? Well, it did Daniel. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. Could you get the big head over that? Something scares the bejeebers out of you. And then he says, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand up. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. And then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. Does that sound familiar? Do not be afraid, Peter. Do not be afraid, disciples. Do not be afraid, because I am with you. So here is Michael. He says, don't be afraid. For from the first day that you set your heart to on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God. Now, oftentimes people want to learn the Scripture. And they think, well, I'll just read it once and I'll know it all. Not going to happen. 31,189 verses, depending on which translation you're looking at. That's a lot of verses. And just count the words. There's a whole lot to learn. Might be call it a life's work to learn that. He says, but look at this one. Humbling yourself before God. See, because It's almost a predecessor to present your body a living and holy sacrifice that Paul uses in Romans 12. Your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So Daniel, you wanted to know what it is. That's why I'm here. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. What? Is there an angelic battle going on somewhere that we don't know a whole lot of stuff about? This is one of the passages when you study the angelic conflict, you read this and you go, how does this fit into anything? Can there be a postponement of time somewhere? Not in God's plan, there's not. But as far as his creatures go, it seems like it. And he says, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, the Tsar, used 421 times. It means a captain. It is a person in charge of a lot of men. Came to me, for I had been there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And when he'd spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground, and I became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. And then I opened my mouth and I spoke and I said to him who was standing before him, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. I've retained no strength. Interesting thing about that. Oftentimes when there were dreams and visions, the recipient of those things was just basically struck limp. All strength drained out of them. Happened to Isaiah, happened to Ezekiel. They were at times given these prophetic visions, and then when it was over, they were just wrung out. How can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? How can you talk to me? Sounds like David, right? Who am I and what is my house that you would have anything to do with me? I mean, some people see those words and go, hey, that's a good way to get in with God. But he knows if it's real or not. As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me, and he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage. Be courageous. And as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength, and I said, may my Lord speak, for you strengthened me. And he said, do you understand why I came to you? Now I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. This kind of goes with some of Daniel's other visions. Because when you look at major anti-Semitic nations that come through that particular part of the world, you end up with Assyria. That's one of the big ones we know, preceded by pre-Babylonian empire. And then the Assyrians were conquered by the new Babylonians. The Babylonians conquered by the Persians. The Persians by the Greeks. And then the Greeks by the Romans. And that's part of the prophecies that you find in the book of Daniel that were fulfilled. Many of them fulfilled in part, but some not. But this great thing tells us who Michael is. Okay? He is captain of the Lord's armies. He is responsible to protect Israel. He's responsible to protect Israel. Daniel 10:21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Okay, Michael's got a special job, and he is there to protect Israel. Revelation chapter 10, we know that passage because there's an angel that puts one foot in the sea and the right foot in the sea and the other foot on the land, meaning he's facing south. And what is he facing? There's an invading army from the north. The king of the north came through and defeated the king of the south. And then they got word and got concerned and they turned back toward Jerusalem to lay siege to it. And who slowed them down? Michael. I'm looking forward to seeing that. I want to see really how it plays. How big is Michael? Is he just some little bitty Jewish guy that's 5'7"? With a So that's all you need if it's God's angels. I mean, you don't need a giant statue 100 feet tall. You don't need any of those things. What you got is one dude saying, bring it on. And they can't do it. So Michael, he's a cool guy. And we'll get to meet him one day. We were talking about that the other day. Wouldn't it be great to sit down and eat lunch with Joshua, Moses, Abraham? We'll never get full. I don't know if we'll be in a rotating table, and every so often it'll just go like this. So I got 10 minutes with you. But what we do know is we got eternity to find out about this stuff. And it is going to be a lot of fun. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Again, for your mercy and love and grace and all your blessings. We thank you for your word. Because every time we open it up, we are awestruck. We are like Daniel. Sometimes we open it up and we are struck with fear and trembling, seeing what is getting ready to come on the earth. But like to Daniel, you keep saying, don't be afraid. I'm here with you. Be strong and stand up. You still got work to do. Thank you, Father, for your message. We will give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.